Congregation, if you can think with me for a moment of the Apostle Paul. And at the end of the book of Acts, Paul is in prison. But prison, to be understood very loosely, more like a house arrest, really. He's in Rome, and he's in this under this house arrest. And Paul begins to think about his ministry in Ephesus. And as he thinks in his ministry in Ephesus, he begins to think of a certain young man named Epaphroditus, or Epaphras. I think in verse 7 of Colossians 1, he's called Epaphras, but in other contexts you'll see him called Epaphroditus. And Epaphras was an evangelist who had gone forth from the city of Ephesus, likely converted under Paul's ministry, and he had gone into the Lycus Valley, which is right in the middle of Turkey there, modern-day Turkey, but then it was known as Asia Minor, part of the Roman Empire. And Epaphras had done what every preacher longs for people to do, for young men to do. And he had gone forth, and he had preached the gospel, and God had blessed his ministry. Now, there were three major cities in the Lycus Valley: Laodicea, Colossae, and then a third one, probably not quite so well known, Hierapolis. Hierapolis, those three cities were in the Lycus Valley. And Epaphras had gone to these cities and had planted churches there. He had preached, God had blessed his ministry, and there were churches there. Now, Paul had never been to these churches. But as Paul sits in his house arrest there, and of course, we know from the end of Acts that he's allowed to receive visitors. That's why I say it's really not accurate to think of it as prison so much as a house arrest. And as he sits there, and as he thinks about those churches, his heart is stirred to write them a letter. And so he begins. He begins to write a letter. And we would know this letter as the letter to the Ephesians. Not really to the Ephesian church only, but a circular letter to be read by all those churches in Ephesus as well. So the Lycus Valley is roughly 100 miles from Ephesus, so not so far. So he begins to write this letter. And as Paul is writing this letter, he gets visitors. Now, Paul got a number of visitors. We know that from the book of Acts. But he gets two visitors in his, that I would like to highlight here. And the first visitor is Epaphras himself. The first visitor is Epaphras himself. And Epaphras visits Paul there in his house arrest. And another man also comes, a man who's well known to you, Onesimus. Remember Onesimus? He was the slave of Philemon. And Onesimus found Paul in Rome. Now, of course, I'm not going to say anything more about Onesimus. The sermon isn't about him. But the whole letter to the Philemon is surrounding this case of Onesimus. But at any rate, Epaphras comes. And Epaphras has news. And it's not nice news. It's disturbing news to the Apostle Paul. Epaphras comes and he announces to Paul that the Colossae, the church in Colossae, is beginning to bow to this error. There's some false teaching that is beginning to stir in the church at Colossae. And again, it's difficult to know what Epaphras exactly said, but it seems like this error is beginning to take hold there as well. And so the Apostle Paul is obviously very concerned and very stirred up about this. And he decides to write a letter to Colossae too. Now, if you look at Colossians 1, and you drop down to verse 7. So in verse 2, Paul says, "To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae." But then in verse 7, Paul writes, "As ye also learned of or from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit." So that shows us then that Epaphras was the man who had founded, who had been used by God to plant these churches, and he had now spoken to the Apostle Paul of their love in the Spirit. But we know that Epaphras said more than that, because we actually have this letter to Colossae. So, again, some of this is difficult to know for sure, but it seems likely that Paul laid aside temporarily his letter to Ephesians, and he begins to focus on this letter to Colossians, to the church at Colossae. And he begins to address this error. And we know that the Apostle Paul finished this letter to Colossae. He finished the circular letter, which is the letter of Ephesians. Then he also wrote a letter quickly to Philemon, a very short letter. And then he sent the whole bundle. He sent the whole bundle by a man named Tychicus. And if you turn to chapter 4, and look at verse 7. So chapter 4 and verse 7. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here. So these three letters then, Philemon, Colossians, and the circular letter, Ephesians, are sent with Tychicus and Onesimus off to the church at Colossae. And Paul is now hoping that these letters will assist Epaphroditus to bring this church more solidly based on the truth of Christ. Now, naturally, and we are interested to know, what was this error that was stirring around in the church at Colossae? Well, it's very difficult to know because we only have one side of the story here, right? We only have Colossians. We only know what Paul says to the Colossian church, warning them against this error. We never have anywhere that Paul says, now this is what you people are starting to believe, and this is why it's wrong. It's kind of like listening to just one end of a phone conversation, right? You just hear one side, and you're trying to find out, well, who are they talking to on the other side of the line, right? So it's difficult to know what this error was. Nevertheless, from what Paul says, we can kind of deduce some of the things that the Colossian believers were struggling with. So when I look at Colossians 2, and I look at verse 2, I see that Paul is talking there about in that very last clause, the mystery of God the Father and of Christ. And then in verse 3, in whom, that is in Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now it seems likely, congregation, that the error that was stirring around in the city of Colossae had something to do with knowledge, and especially a kind of secret knowledge given to a certain privileged group of Christians. Now again, it's difficult to know, but I think we get some hints there from Paul, because he wants to make very clear that in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Seems likely that the people in Colossae were looking elsewhere. And where were they looking? We'll look at verse 8, Colossians 2, verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men and after the rudiments of this world or the teachings of this world and not after Christ. Again, there seems like there's some strange philosophy that's percolating in Colossae. It's got to do with knowledge. And a mysterious kind of knowledge. But then there's another side to this error, and that is, it appears to be very much a Jewish error. It appears to be a temptation to Judaism. Now, why would I say that? Well, in my text, which I hope to zero in on shortly here, in verse 11, you see there's a mention of circumcision. Now, the Gentiles were not interested in circumcision. They knew nothing about it, and they weren't interested in that. So it seems like Paul is addressing a particular Jewish kind of error. And if you go on farther to verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink. I mean, that's kind of Jewish talk, isn't it? Or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of Sabbaths. Clearly, a Jewish flavor, if you would, that this error kind of has. So, knowledge and very Judaistic, this error. So that's what's happening in the church at Colossae. And that's the occasion then which caused Paul to take up his pen and to write this letter to try to steer them away from this error and into the truth. And what is the truth? Well, this is so beautiful, congregation, because this whole letter is redirecting these people to Christ. In fact, book I read on this subject said that the whole book can be summed up in verse 6 there, that very last clause. Walk ye in Him. Walk ye in Him. That is, in Christ. Or perhaps we could drop down to verse 10 and take that little clause right there. Ye are complete in Him. And that really is the thrust of Paul's return message. Christ is at the center of Christianity. And anything that pushes Him to the left or to the right or out of the focus is false and is error. Well then, let us look then in more detail at the particular text that I would like to consider with you this morning. And that is verses 11, 12, and 13. So let's read those again. In whom, that is in Christ, also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And Paul's thought certainly continues there, but we'll make a stop there. So verses 11, 12, and 13. Now again, the error that Paul is addressing here is very much one of rules, ordinances, Jewish rules. And you can see that in verse 21 of our chapter there, where Paul actually really takes aim at that. He says, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. So these, again, this Jewish kind of error that the Colossian believers are starting to imbibe also has many rules attached to it. Now, my friends, if you know about Judaism, you know that the thing that Judaism took most pride in was their circumcision. Circumcision was their pride of place. And all the other nations, and by the way, other nations in the world did circumcise. But the Jews knew all other nations as the uncircumcised, and they were the circumcised. Well, Paul now, in a way, agrees with that. Yes, he says, circumcision, so important. You must be circumcised. No circumcision, no salvation. Again, you can imagine that the church in Colossae would prick up their ears at that, because elsewhere Paul had said things quite to the contrary. But now Paul says, verse 11, in whom also ye are circumcised. So that is the main thought of these verses. You are circumcised, and you must be circumcised. But now Paul is going to speak specifically about circumcision. But let me stop for a minute and let me say a few things about circumcision. When we think of circumcision in our day, you know, we tend to think of, again, we never see a circumcision take place, right? And there's very precise, fine surgical instruments that perform it. And if a little anesthetic is used, there's no pain. And it's over and it's done. And the wound heals over and they go on their way. But that's not really the way you should think about it in the biblical days, the Bible days, right? They didn't have such instruments. I mean, they would have used even just a sharp stone. Now, circumcision was a violent, bloody, painful act. And it was instituted in Genesis 17. Now, in Genesis 17, we can see something of the meaning of what it meant to be circumcised. And of course, we know, all of us know this, that a circumcision was to be a visible sign of God's covenant. Right? And in Genesis 17 and verse 10, This is my covenant, says God to Abraham, which he shall keep between me and you and thy seed after you. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. And again, we tend to read that maybe a little too quickly, right? Because maybe we read past the whole idea of this violent act, this painful, bloody act that was performed on these male children. And yet that was a sign of God's covenant blessing. But you see, congregation, the very act itself teaches us something else about circumcision. And that is that it was a sign of covenant judgment. That it was not only a sign of covenant blessing, it was, right? And later, you know, Paul will say that Abraham's circumcision was a sign and a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. That's a wonderful blessing, the blessing of justification. But we are also taught, not even just in the act itself, but in the scripture, that circumcision was a sign also of covenant judgment, a sign of being cut off. Look at verse 14 in Genesis 17, verse 14, where we read, "And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant." So uncircumcised children, people who refused circumcision, were cut off. And there you have to see the parallel in thought there between being cut off and being circumcised. And you know very well, congregation, that in the Bible, you could be circumcised, but not be circumcised. You understand my meaning, right? That the Bible says, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. So you could be circumcised, but uncircumcised. There's actually a very interesting text, and I didn't even know this text until I was preparing this message. In verse 25, Jeremiah 9, verse 25, this is a really interesting text along these lines where the Lord says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will punish all them which are circumcised with the uncircumcised." But really the translation there intends to say, "I will punish all them which are circumcised only in the foreskin." In other words, they're uncircumcised, even though they have a physical circumcision. They're really uncircumcised. And God says, "I will punish them." And in Genesis 17, we have the truth given us, right? That person is uncircumcised, even in their circumcision, and they will be cut off. So it's very important. And actually, in this morning's sermon, we're going to focus more on this covenant judgment side of things than the covenant blessing side of things. That circumcision was a sign of covenant judgment. And it was a sign and a representation of being cut off, violent, bloody, painful, cutting off of anything that was uncircumcised in heart, or as Jeremiah 9 says, circumcised only in the foreskin. So, circumcision preached to Israel. From the very birth, every child needs a spiritual surgery, a spiritual cutting off, a circumcision of the heart, and bloodshedding is required. Every circumcision shed blood. Well, this is now the thing that Paul is going to address in Colossians 2, verse 11. He says, "You are circumcised." You are circumcised. So that's our main thought. You are circumcised. But now I want to look at each of these phrases. And let's start with the first phrase there, "in whom." So first, Paul wants to address now to us where. You are circumcised, but where? He's going to address this where question. And the answer to this question is in whom, or in him, or in Christ. And isn't it interesting, congregation, that this little expression, "in whom," is actually the key to understanding all three of these verses. And it's critical. So look at verse 11. "In whom also you are circumcised." Look at verse 12. "Buried with him in baptism, where also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And in verse 13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him. So in all three of these verses, we have this very critical idea that believers are joined with Jesus Christ in this union, in this marriage, as it were. And in each of these verses, we have to keep this in mind, that what happens to Christ happens to his people. In fact, you know that Paul elsewhere loves to use that expression of the body of Christ, right? What happens to the head happens to the body. This idea of a union with Christ is what's underlaying all three of these verses. And we have to keep it in mind. So you are circumcised. Where? In Christ. Now, the next question that Paul's going to deal with is how? In whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. So now Paul's making it crystal clear to us that he is not talking about a physical surgery performed by a human doctor. He is talking about spiritual surgery. This is a work of the Spirit of God, performed on the human soul. This is a non-handmade circumcision. This is a Spirit-worked circumcision. So we have where? In him, in Christ. How? Not by hands, not by physical hands. And now Paul is going to deal with the what. What is this spiritual circumcision? And the what is given us there in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. That is the circumcision Paul is addressing. Now, of course, that's certainly not what the Jews typically thought of, right? The Jews prided themselves on their physical circumcision. But Paul's going to say, yes, you must be circumcised. You Jewish people are certainly correct on that. But let me tell you what circumcision you need. You need one that's performed in Christ. That's first. And those words are very first in the text, in him. Second of all, it's not any kind of handmade surgery, any kind of physical doctor. No, you need a putting off, or actually a tearing off, of the body of sins of the flesh. And you know that Paul uses that term flesh often to refer to our own sinful nature. So what's Paul talking about here? He's talking about what we always call regeneration, right? That new heart that we get from God when God first begins to work in our hearts and souls. So where? In him. When? I mean, how? Not with physical hands. And what? In the putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. Well, now Paul is going to answer the when question. When? When were believers circumcised? Now this next phrase here has caused considerable difficulty, and it is a difficult expression. When? By? And actually I would change that to in the circumcision of Christ. In the circumcision of Christ. When were believers circumcised? When Christ was circumcised. Now, let me say something about that. Many people will interpret that expression as a circumcision that Christ performs. In other words, Christ is the one who cuts off or who tears off the body of the sins of the flesh. He's the one that performs this spiritual circumcision. Now, I don't think that's the meaning of this verse. If only because we just established where this spiritual circumcision takes place. It takes place in him. So my friends, I'm going to suggest, and not just me, of course, many others take this expression, this meaning as well, that it's talking about the circumcision that was performed on Christ. Not the circumcision that Christ performed, but the circumcision that happened to Christ. He was circumcised. When was Christ circumcised? Well, you say the eighth day. No, I don't think it's referring to that either. I think it's referring to what took place on the cross. That's when Christ was cut off. That's when Christ was made sin on behalf of his people and was cut off. He was circumcised on the cross. Now, that makes sense, right? Because then Paul's talking about you need to be circumcised, not with a physical circumcision. No, a spiritual circumcision, a tearing off of the body of the sins of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ. In other words, when did that circumcision take place? Well, you were circumcised when Christ was circumcised because you are joined to him. And what takes place to Christ, what happens to Christ, happens to us. When we are believers, when we are joined, and when Christ was cut off, when he was made sin, and he received the judgment of God and was cut off from the favor of God, we were in him. And we were cut off as well. And we, you might say, congregation, were punished in Christ. And again, as further evidence that this is what's in Paul's mind, you can see that in the very next, in verse 13, he's still talking, right? And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, right? And then in verse 14, already he goes again to the cross. He says, blotting out. When did this take place? Paul's kind of repeating this thought of the uncircumcision of the flesh. But in verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. So again, Paul's thinking here about this crucifixion of Christ and what took place there. You find kind of a parallel thought to this in chapter 1. In chapter 1 of the same book, Colossians, in chapter 1, verse 20, Colossians 1 and verse 21, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So when were we crucified? Well, we were crucified. I'm sorry. When were we circumcised? We were circumcised when Christ was circumcised because we are joined with him. And Christ was circumcised or cut off on the cross when he was nailed to the cross. Well, Paul goes on and he's continuing to think through this. And now he's going to answer the when question again. Because now, and again, it's not easy to know exactly what was in Paul's mind, but it seems that Paul is thinking now, well, you know, Jesus taught us, right? Go ye into all nations, baptizing. It seems that Christ has now instituted a new sacrament of baptism. And the bloody sign of circumcision has been pushed aside with the coming of Christ and with his circumcision on the cross. And there's a new sign of baptism which now takes its place. And so now Paul's beginning to think, is there a more contemporary sign? Is there something that we do in our churches now that sort of represents the same truth of being in Christ and being cut off and being united to Christ both in his death and in his resurrection? And of course, now Paul naturally begins to think of baptism. And his mind turns right to this sacrament that Christ had instituted before he left. And in verse 12, he says, now he's going to repeat the same thought. When are we circumcised with this non-physical circumcision, this tearing off of the body of the sins of the flesh? When does that happen? Well, he says, when we are buried with him in baptism. So now he switches, right, to this new covenant sign of baptism. And the idea, certainly here, is now the idea of immersion, right? Of being plunged into this, right? Being buried with Christ and rising up with him, right? That's the idea that you have here. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. So here is this more contemporary practice. Circumcision is no longer important, says Paul. Physical circumcision. But there's this contemporary practice which has taken its place. And that's the idea of baptism, where we are plunged into Christ And here again, the idea is of being plunged into Christ and rising up out of that to a new life. But again, the same truth is represented as it was in circumcision. Only now the idea is not so much a cutting off, but of being plunged into. Now, I'm not going to, at this time at any rate, talk about immersion or sprinkling or pouring. I know those are interesting questions. But the idea here now is that baptism represents this same truth that circumcision represented in the past. And how does it do that? Well, again, friends, we often don't think of baptism as a sign of both covenant blessing, which it certainly is, right, being washed in the blood of Christ, but also of covenant judgment. I would like you to turn to this passage, if you would. If you would look at Luke chapter 12. At Luke chapter 12. And I'm going to look at verse 50. What does Jesus say? What does Jesus say in verse 50? So Jesus here is thinking about his death. He's looking forward to it. Looking forward to it with some anguish, I think. But in verse 50, Luke 12, verse 50, he says, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how am I straitened till it be accomplished?" So here again you have Jesus talking about being baptized or being plunged into distress and to judgment. So here baptism not so much a sign of blessing, at least not to Christ, but a baptism that he looks up against, of being plunged into this distress, into this pain, and to this agony. The horrible pain and suffering that he's going to experience on the cross. And what does he think in that moment? He thinks about it as a baptism, of being buried in this distress and this suffering. He says, "How am I straitened or how am I troubled until it happens?" So you see, congregation, that Christ is thinking of baptism there not in positive, not as a sign of covenant blessing, but as something else. And there's one other verse. Look, turn to me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. And here the apostle Peter compares baptism to the flood. And in verse 20, 1 Peter 3 and verse 20, he's talking about the people in the time of the flood, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. So in other words, he says baptism is the antitype, right? The flood is the type or the picture. And baptism is the antitype, or it's the reality of what was pictured there. And what did the flood do? Well, it saved eight people, right? The waters of the flood saved eight people. But what did it do to everybody else? It crushed them in judgment. And Peter is saying there that baptism is a picture, I'm sorry, the flood is a picture of baptism. And it saved eight people, but it crushed the unbelieving world. So baptism too, congregation, just like circumcision, is not only a picture of covenant blessing, but also a picture of covenant judgment and the curse of God that comes on those who do not obey him. And so now when Paul, to come back to Colossians 2, is talking about circumcision and how Christ was circumcised on the cross, there he was cut off, and all the believers that were with him were cut off with him. But then he turns to the more contemporary sign of baptism, and he says, in the same way, we were buried with him in that distress and in that suffering and in that curse. But praise be to God, congregation, when we are buried with Christ, we also rise with him. Up out of that distress, out of that judgment and curse, to a new life and to salvation. And who does that? The operation of God, who hath raised Christ from the dead. Well, there is Colossians 11 and 12. Paul basically saying, yes, you need to be circumcised, but the only circumcision that matters is the circumcision that you receive when you are joined with Christ and when you suffer with him, when you are punished with him, and when you are saved in him. And there's one text that I know I've referenced a lot of texts this morning. One more text in Galatians 3. One text that really kind of brings this all together. Galatians 3 and verse 13 and 14. But I actually want to reverse. I want to read verse 14 first and then go back to verse 13. This text kind of brings all this material together. And in verse 14, Paul writes that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So that blessing that circumcision represented, that it might come on the Gentiles, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. That's the blessing that God promised Abraham. The promise of the Spirit through faith. Now that that blessing might come down on all of us. Go back to verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And circumcision represented that curse, congregation. Circumcision was a picture of the curse of the law, of being cut off from God. And Christ entered into that curse for us, says Paul. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. When Christ hung on that tree of the cross, the curse of the law came down on him. The circumcision and that judgment that it represented. And why? And then verse 14, that blessing that God promised Abraham, the promise of the Spirit through faith, that might come on Jew and Gentile. So our salvation, congregation, is all wrapped up in Christ, both in Him in taking our punishment and in Him saving us and justifying us and sanctifying us. But let me make some points of application on this teaching. And the first one is just very brief. This is a theological application. This is why in our confessions and in our liturgical forms, they teach us that baptism has taken the place of circumcision. Whatever else you may want to say about that text, and again, there are phrases in there that are difficult to understand, clearly, you cannot come to any other conclusion but that Paul understands circumcision and baptism to represent the same spiritual realities, the tearing off of the body of the sins of the flesh. So I think that our confessions are completely biblical when they make that teaching, when they assert that baptism has come in the place of circumcision. So that's the first point of application. I think that is perfectly biblical and justified to make that teaching. And then there's four more points of application. But before we do that, let's take our Psalters and sing from Psalter 184. Psalter 184. And we are going to sing the seven verses, first seven verses of Psalter 184, verses 1 through 7, where we sing, "Save me, O God, because the floods come in upon my soul. I sink in depths where none can stand. Deep waters o'er me roll." The first seven verses of Psalter 184. Well, congregation, not a pleasant message that circumcision preaches to us and baptism preaches to us this morning, at least not in one respect. That cutting off, that being buried. So my second point of application is that circumcision, baptism, teach us that we are covenant breakers. They teach us that we deserve to be cut off. That bloody and violent and painful act, congregation, is what should have been done to us and what will be done to us if we are never joined to Jesus Christ. In ourselves, we are a body of sin that needs to be torn off. The whole history of Israel, congregation, you can just think of it. When you read the book of Kings, when you read the book of Judges, when you get into the book of Chronicles, what do you read over and over again? Covenant breaking, covenant breaking, covenant breaking. Even the best of the kings, David, Hezekiah, they fell, they stumbled. That's what circumcision and baptism preach to us every time, at least baptism, that we see it. That we are covenant breakers. And actually, congregation, in a sense, you can even say that God finally circumcised the nation of Israel when he cut them off and sent them off into exile in Assyria and into Babylon. That, in a sense, was a national circumcision of those covenant-breaking people when God finally kept his promise and cut them off from his favor and from his people, from his community. And congregation, we then are one with those covenant breakers. And I hope that this morning, congregation, you're ready to own that fact. That as surely as you were baptized, that you are ready to acknowledge today before God that you deserved to be plunged into that distress and into that judgment of God that baptism in one sense represents. In another sense, baptism represents the idea of cleansing and of washing, also clear in Scripture, not in this passage so much, but in other passages. We are filthy, and we need that cleansing and that purification. And so that's where we start this morning, congregation, as we apply these words of Christ to us. That we are covenant breakers. And my third point of application, congregation, very closely related. Oh, the awful misery of one who is still outside of Christ. Do you sense that today? Do you sense that today, congregation, that uncircumcised people, uncircumcised in heart, will be circumcised? They will be cut off, congregation. When that great day unfolds and when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the judgment, the knife, the wrath of God will come and will cut off all those who have not bowed the knee to Him. That's what circumcision preaches to us. And baptism, even worse, congregation, who can imagine it? Who among us, said the prophet Isaiah, can dwell with devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Oh, congregation, to be plunged into the depth of hell. To be baptized into that kind of suffering. Who can imagine it? Can you think about it today? That's what baptism preaches to us. Young and old, think about these things. Baptism, talking about being plunged into the distress and to the unending torments of hell. I don't have any joy out of bringing this message, congregation. But this is the word of God to us today. There is a hell, there is a judgment, there is a wrath of God that must be faced. It must be faced. Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? But congregation, the message also of this morning is that you can enter the wrath of God. You have to face the wrath of God. Not one of us here can, unless you're sinless, not one of us can sidestep the wrath of God. You have to face it. But tonight, or this morning, congregation, you can face the wrath of God in Christ or outside of Christ. You can be circumcised with Christ, or you can be circumcised apart from Christ. And again, congregation, I go back to those all-important, those all-critical words that were given us in our text three times. In Him, with Him, with Him. Congregation, if you forget everything else that I say this morning, I hope that those words are stuck in your mind. In Him, in Him, in Him. And the reverse of those words, outside of Him, apart from Him. Because if you have to go into the judgment of God apart from Christ, you know, when I look at verse Colossians 2 and I look at verse 12, it says, buried with him in baptism. If you're apart from Christ, there will only be a burial. There will only be a baptism into the wrath of God. But if you are in Christ, if you face that together, then congregation, I can speak also of being risen with him. Out of that baptism of judgment and damnation. Out of it. Then Christ took your place. Then he's your substitute. And then just as he went into it, you will come up out of it with him. And the only thing left behind is your sin and your filth. And you will be a new creation. One with Christ. And remember, congregation, and I know this is a very negative sermon, not focusing so much on the blessings, but the curse and the judgment. But there is also that blessing part, congregation. And that when we are joined with Christ, Christ is justified, and we are justified. Christ is ascended into heaven, and we will be ascended up into heaven with him. Christ is glorified, and we will be glorified with him. And all the blessings of salvation, congregation, will come to us as we are joined with Jesus Christ. So I press that upon you this morning to give serious thought, young and old, children too, to think about the terrifying thought of being cut off from Christ and of being buried in the wrath of God. But then my fourth point. Oh, this is such a beautiful point, congregation. John the Baptist, do you remember what he said? Behold the Lamb of God. And that's what I say to you this morning, congregation. Behold the Lamb of God, circumcised in our place, nailed to the cross, cut off from God. And what did he say? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Behold the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, congregation, circumcised on the cruel cross of Calvary, taking your place and crying out those words of separation and abandonment, because he was circumcised, cut off from the presence and the blessing of God, because you deserve to be there and because I deserve to be there. His experience was, as we sung, save me, O God, because the floods come in upon my soul. I sink in depths where none can stand, deep waters o'er me roll. That was his experience on the cross of Calvary, because he was baptized into the wrath of God. He was plunged into the distress and the curse, my friends, that you and that I deserved if you're a believer today. And so this morning I lift him up before you, congregation, and I call you to believe and to put your trust, whether you're a believer today or not, that you come to Christ and that you take hold of him and that you worship him by faith, putting your trust, taking refuge in him. See the Lord Jesus Christ today, congregation, as cut off for you, as baptized in your place, taking that judgment and taking that curse upon himself. Well, congregation, I want to close this service. Sometimes my words are so weak. But you know, we have these forms in the back of our Psalter. And I just want to close with these words. First, from the baptism form, which puts these things so beautifully. And in the first point, in the form for the administration of baptism, we read that holy baptism witnesses and seals unto us. And then I drop down to the part where it says, and we are baptized in the name of the Son. The Son seals unto us that he doth wash us in his blood from all our sins, incorporating us into the fellowship or the union of his death and resurrection, so that we are freed from all our sins and accounted righteous before God. That's baptism. And then in the Lord's Supper, and these words, they're so familiar to you. They're so familiar to me. We hear them so often, but they're so beautiful. This is what I would like to close with. And it says in the Lord's Supper form that we are confidently persuaded in our hearts that our Lord Jesus Christ was sent of the Father into the world, that he assumed our flesh and blood, that he bore for us the wrath of God under which we should have perished everlastingly from the beginning of his incarnation to the end of his life upon earth, and that he hath fulfilled for us all obedience to the divine law and righteousness, especially when the weight of our sins and the wrath of God pressed out of him the bloody sweat in the garden. And then begins these phrases, right, that we've heard so many times, which speak to us about the substitutionary work of Christ, where He was bound that we might be freed from our sins, that He afterwards suffered innumerable reproaches that we might never be confounded, that He was innocently condemned to death that we might be acquitted at the judgment seat of God, that He suffered His blessed body to be nailed on the cross, that He might fix thereon the handwriting of our sins, and hath also taken upon Himself the curse due to us, that He might fill us with His blessings, and hath humbled Himself unto the deepest reproach and pains of hell, both in body and soul on the tree of the cross, when He cried out with a loud voice, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? That we might be accepted of God, and never be forsaken of Him, and finally confirmed with His death and shedding of His blood, the new and eternal covenant, that covenant of grace and reconciliation, when He said, it is finished. Well, congregation, may God bless these words to us, and may we be blessed by them as we reflect upon them in our life. Amen. Shall we pray? Almighty God, we are amazed at the love of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though He was rich, yet became poor, that we by His poverty might be made rich. And that poverty this morning, Lord, of Him taking that circumcision which we deserve, that cutting off from Thee, so that He cried out on the cross, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? That we might never be confounded, that we might be accepted of Him and never turned away, that He endured a baptism of distress and suffering and curse, that we might be set free from it, that we might not only be buried in the wrath of God, but that we might also rise up out of it a new creation. O God, give us to think on these things this day. And may our hearts be encouraged, O Lord, when we behold the Lamb of God, when we behold that blessed Passover, Him taking the knife and bleeding and being cut off for us. Lord, we pray that these things would be blessed to our hearts and minds this day. Wilt Thou now go with us, Lord, as we begin our classes. Lord, wilt Thou bless all who teach and all who learn. And may Thy name receive the glory. Please hear our prayer. We ask these things, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.